Invite you to turn with me tonight to our text. It's Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. I'm just going to read the first six verses. Entitled tonight's sermon, The First Garden Precipitated a Second Garden. And so let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word before we read it. And Father, thank you so much for the words you've given to us. You have the words of life, and Lord, we ask that you will open this passage to our understanding, illuminate it to our hearts and minds, and transform us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? I'm going to read these first six verses, and I'll read the rest of it later on in the sermon. But Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than the other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Amen. You may be seated. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. Well, you're probably scratching your head right now saying, "Well, that's a really strange text for a Maundy Thursday service." Well, by God's grace and help, I hope to make the necessary connections for us tonight. Well, first of all, I would like to ask you to do something. Will you please try to go back in your mind's eye as best you can and step into the Garden of Eden and observe what's happening? So point one on your outline tonight is the first Adam in a perfect garden. The first Adam in a perfect garden. And what an impressive figure Adam must have been as he walked through Eden. He was created by God. He was created in God's image. Adam had been placed in the garden that God had made. And the garden was a paradise that was teeming with all the richness of created life. The scurrying of animals, tree limbs loaded with fruit. Nothing whatsoever to hinder an absolute bounty. At this point, it's always a bumper crop. There are no weeds, no thorns, no thistles to hinder an abundant yield. And there's no disease. It says that the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the midst of the garden is this tree of life. The sky is bright with sunshine, full of soaring birds. The first man is indeed Lord of all, and I mean Lord with a lowercase L, Lord in that sense, because Adam is a vice regent. He is God's representative on earth. And through his dominion, the creation's eyes are lifted up to the Creator. That's one of Adam's purpose. The creation pours out praise to God, unhindered. And Adam has been appointed to be the cultivator of the garden. He's free to utilize all its riches and to explore even beyond in the world. Great rivers water the garden, and they flow out to the vast unknown. Because in chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that there is gold in Havilah, outside the garden gates. Now from the text, it seems that Adam's freedom has just one restraint. God designed a single tree in the garden, and he told Adam he could not eat from it. God said to Adam, "Obey me about the tree. You may eat of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So here is this extravagant abundance, Adam. Only do not eat from this one tree. All the other trees were his to cultivate, and all the animals were his to name and to command. Yet this one thing is withheld. Adam, the son, and again, lowercase s, Adam was a son of God that's being tested in his obedience to the Father. And he has it great because he's in paradise. Everything is at his fingertips. Absolute provision. It's a lush garden. And of course, the world then was a different place than it is today. And all Adam has to do is obey God and be blessed. God says, Adam, my son, obey me about the tree and live. Be blessed and live. At the same time, Adam also carries on his shoulders the destiny of all of us who are his descendants. Because Adam is the father of all those who would be born in God's image. And by implication, if Adam would have obeyed God, his obedience would have resulted in positive moral righteousness. Adam was created innocent, but he would have grown in that innocence to positive moral righteousness if he had kept God's covenant. And he would have been confirmed as a son of God, free to eat from the tree of life forever. And yet he fails in this lush paradise where everything is optimal and easy. The Bible is very clear that Adam is the representative for all mankind. He is the one who prepares you and me for the Redeemer. Because Paul clearly says in Romans 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so sin spread to all men, because all sinned. And Adam's testing in the garden also points us toward the testing of Christ. And we can still see from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who all tell us of Christ's temptation in the wilderness, and we can hear echoes even here in those passages of Adam's temptation in the garden. And when Jesus was tested, it was anything but paradise. Paul continues in Romans 5, verse 17. He says, for if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he gets real specific about this idea of the first and second Adam. He's talking about a believer's resurrection from the dead. In verse 45 and following, he says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam came as a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are all those who are of the dust, and is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So Adam, he was our federal representative, and we were lost in him. And Jesus came as the second Adam to represent his people again and save his people as we put our trust in him. We know from Scripture, at this theme of the last Adam or the second Adam, that Jesus is really the ultimate Adam. And when Scripture says that, Jesus is not some divine afterthought. As if God is somehow scurrying around, trying to fix what Adam had broken. But Jesus is the one chosen from before the foundation of the world. And he comes to demonstrate to us what God's image in man can really mean. Because in Christ, Satan's lie is marvelously overturned. and it's refuted. You recall the serpent had said to Adam and Eve, God knows that when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. They believed the lie. And their consequence was that they were returned to the dust from which they had come. Therefore, far from tasting glory, when our first father and mother tasted the forbidden fruit, what they tasted was fear, shame, alienation. And if we would have stopped our reading in Genesis here, we would think that God's plan for paradise, well, that had been frustrated. But God's triumph over sin through Christ is so glorious that you and I are driven to conclude that apart from Adam's sin, the incredible love and mercy in the heart of God could never have been displayed. So now let me pick up in verse 7 and read through verse 21. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you among all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The wonder of God's victory over sin through Jesus Christ appears immediately after Adam and Eve sin. The text tells us that the first couple, they were ashamed before God and they were ashamed before each other. And so they made fig leaf aprons to conceal their bodies from one another, and they were also trying to hide themselves from the presence of God as well. But we quickly see that the work of their hands could not restore the unity that they had with each other, and particularly the unity that they had with God. Nor could the works of their hands shield them from God's judgment. So imagine the adrenaline rush of terror that they felt as they cowered in the bushes, and they heard God's voice call out, "Adam, where are you?" And the judgment scene unfolds as God asks them about their sin. And they try to find refuge, don't they? They scramble for more fig leaves of a different kind. Not literal fig leaves this time, but finger pointing. Adam blames Eve. He becomes her accuser instead of her advocate, as he should have been as her husband. He could have said, "Lord, I ate from the tree when you told me not to." But he blames Eve, and in the process, Adam also blames God. He says, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And in turn, Eve, she quickly looks to the serpent, she points the finger at him, and she says, "Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." But what we'd hope to see, and what we would certainly want to have in our own hearts when we're confronted with sin, what we hope to see is honest repentance. That's not what they did. That's not what we tend to do either, is it? Instead of being quick to repent, we are quicker still to justify. But there's always some extenuating circumstance as to why we sin. And we struggle to own what we do. And so therefore, we struggle to honestly repent. We're like Adam and Eve. We don't really find any repentance here with Adam and Eve. Instead, we find fear and evasion and blame shifting. We find an attempt to protect their reputations. Ain't that sound familiar, or is it just me? Because we normally do the same kind of thing. I mean, that's the response of sinners in Eden, and that's the response of sinners everywhere. In fact, sadly, it's rare today for Christians to truly own their sin without trying to justify it somehow. I mean, for example, when we try to reconcile with someone, think how this goes. We normally apologize, right? Well, the very word apologize comes from a Greek word that means a speech in one's own defense. We don't normally say, "I am so sorry. Can you please forgive me? I have no excuse." We say things like, "I didn't mean to offend you." It's almost like, "I'm sorry you misunderstood and got your feelings hurt. I'm sorry, but," and then I'm going to give you some extenuating circumstances that will get me off the hook. But the underlying implication is, this isn't my fault. You're being too sensitive. This is your fault, and I'm trying to help you understand that we wouldn't be having this problem right now if you weren't so sensitive and if you didn't misunderstand everything. Or we might say, even say this, "I don't know what happened." So we really struggle to take responsibility. It comes right here from our parents, right? Adam and Eve. And here in the garden, the judge, having heard the case now, pronounces his sentence. What's striking here is God's, when his judgment is his restraint and his mercy. I mean, in a real sense, they don't get what they deserve. Because the stated penalty for this disobedience was death. Back in chapter 2, God said, "If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." But Adam and Eve are not struck dead at the foot of the tree here. I mean, God could have done that, you realize, and he would have not have violated his word in any aspect if he would have just done it. Having said that, we know that a penalty would be extracted. God says, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." But before that dreaded penalty is going to be realized, God speaks a word of hope to them. The serpent is judged first, and judgment on the serpent changes everything. All that had occurred in those moments before that had so turned upside down this entire world that God had created is righted once more by this judgment that falls on Satan. Because God's going to turn the tables. Eve had made herself a friend of Satan in that time by following his advice and listening to him and believing him. And in so doing, she'd made herself an enemy of God. But in this situation, this is where God's going to reverse it in verse 15. He says, "I'm going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman." The Hebrew term there for seed is commonly used of lineage or descent. And it's critical to understand this is not referring to physical lineage. This is referring to spiritual descent. So you have Satan or the serpent on one hand who cannot bear children. He's symbolized by the serpent here in the garden, Satan is. He's a fallen angel. Nowhere in Scripture can it say anywhere that he has the power of reproduction. It's rather the spiritual idea in which one can be a child of Satan by will and heart and intent. You remember Jesus said this to the Pharisees? He says, "You are of your father, the devil." He wasn't talking about their natural. He wasn't talking about their physical. He's saying, the believer or the seed of the woman, by way of contrast, would say, "Our Father who is in heaven." Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil. You're You're not trusting in Jesus and the gospel. You're of your devil, your father, the devil. And so humanity is now divided. It's not the good people and the bad people in the world. It's divided into the lost and the found. It's the elect who love God and the reprobate who love self and refuse Christ. Each of the characters of Genesis will be either of the seed of the woman that reproduces her spiritual propensity, because that's really the work of the promised Redeemer who would come, or the seed of the serpent that produces unbelief. So God also announces in this verse the seed that's going to conquer Satan, referring to ultimately to the Lord Jesus. And the sovereignty of God's word shines through in this promise. And I think it's the future tense. I think it's the prophetic perfect here. But nevertheless, the word of God's power and God who can give life to the dead. And as the apostle writes in Romans 4:17, the God who calls things that are as not as though they were. So God says, the head of the serpent will be bruised, and the heel of the man will be wounded. And of course, judgment of God goes far beyond our own experience here with, you know, what we think of when we think of snakes and snake bites and so forth. This looks ultimately to the fulfillment of this prophecy, the conflict and the victory in which the seed of the woman, that's a capital S now, the seed, the Lord Jesus, would suffer, but the serpent would be defeated. So Christ's victory over Satan on the cross brought victory to God's people. It was Christ's death that atoned for our sins, because we broke the law. And it was Christ's life that perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. He earned positive moral righteousness for us. And that gets credited to us through faith. So the Bible says God disarmed the powers and the principalities by triumphing over them at the cross. Amazingly, here in the garden, after Adam disobeyed God, God does not kill them immediately. They live on in his mercy. In fact, they even are fruitful and they multiply and they begin to fill the earth. And Adam's naming of Eve is the beginning of hope. Eve's name celebrates the survival of mankind. And it also celebrates the promise that God made to have victory over death. So in the blink of an eye, chapter 3 takes us from a perfect universe, a perfect world, and a perfect couple to a scene that looks like our world today. A sin-cursed world with profound brokenness, disobedience, pain, suffering, and death. And surveying the destruction, the shame that had been brought in Eden, our Creator knew that only His divine power could condemn the sin, justify it, and then restore the sinner at the same time. So He intervenes for Adam and Eve, and He promised this Redeemer in verse 15, who was going to come and pay for sin, reconcile us to God. And notice here that even in verse 21, God makes a practical provision for them that pointed to His ultimate provision. He says, "And the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and He clothed them." In a sense, God's clothing of Adam and Eve with animal skins, that shows total dependency, the total inadequacy of human effort to cover our sin. God has to do that. It's only God who's sufficient to deal with the problem of sin. And we need to see here the contrast between verse 7 and verse 21. Because they made the covering from leaves, and Adam and Eve's quick solution to cover their nakedness. But the covering of skins of animals required, well, that requires accepting the covering that came from someone else. The first is man-made. The second is made by God. And Adam and Eve sensed their need of salvation and their brokenness, but they just couldn't save themselves. And God did for them what they were unable to do. He did that in His power. It's important to notice that what God provided was vastly different than what the man and woman ever thought of. And Adam had to learn his sin couldn't be covered by a bunch of leaves, you know, hurriedly snatched from a bush, leaves that are going to come back the next year. Sin can only be covered by pain, blood, and death. So it's clear, however you want to look at this, it's a sovereign work of God. And it's conceived and executed by God Himself. It's a work that Adam and he and Eve would have never thought of. And so from the very first sin until the last sin, the path of the sinner is marked with blood. Once you and I have sinned, we can't regain peace with God. Our sin always reaches beyond us. It goes even beyond our life. And it inflicts pain and injury and distress for our family, for our church, for our world. It changes our relationships with others. We cannot escape its consequences unless if God intervenes. And by the way, did you notice that Adam and Eve, they were satisfied with their covering of leaves. But God made them garments. You need to know this is a Hebrew word that indicates a long garment. This is like a tunic or a robe. It goes from like head to toe. It reaches down to at least to the ankles. And it's a word used to describe Joseph's coat of many colors that Jacob gave him. It's a coat with long sleeves. It's not a loincloth. Sin is a radical disease. It calls for a radical cure. All of these things we're seeing here in the garden ultimately pointing forward to what our Savior would do, which brings us to point two on our outline. Finally, the second Adam in a sin-cursed garden. Now, many years later, God's own son Jesus, he entered into another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and he entered there to pray, a garden that was anything but a paradise. Gethsemane is a garden that's now part of God's sin-cursed creation with all the temptations, all the trappings of sinful men nearby. And it was on the night before he went to the cross, and Jesus is in agony. And of course he knew he was going to die. He'd been teaching his disciples that all along, that he had to die. So this wasn't new information. We're not talking about information here. Rather, we're talking about the beginning of his experiencing that. He was beginning to get a foretaste of what he was going to experience on the cross. And it was something well beyond the physical torture and death. It's something kind of like, it's one thing to know something is going to be hot, but it's an entirely different thing to actually begin to experience and feel the massive heat as you draw close and sense the unbearability of that heat. So, that's what Jesus is doing in the garden here. He's on his way to experience this death on the cross. And he tells us what the problem is here. Right at the heart of what he's praying about, he says, it is the cup of God's wrath. He says, Father, remove this cup from me. I don't want the cup. The cup has been set down in front of him. And he's beginning to feel it and sense it and taste it. And throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, the cup is a metaphor for God's wrath on human evil. And he says, Father, if there's any other way, yet not my will, but yours be done. And the Father says, no, son, there's no other way. Because many centuries earlier, Adam was in a garden. And God said to him, you see that tree, Adam? Obey me about the tree and you will live. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Obey me and you will live. Simple enough. Obey my law. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you will live. But Adam disobeyed. And ever since then, we've done the same. God says, if you're to love one another as you want others to love you, you know, live by the golden rule. If every human being just follow my law, you will be blessed. But instead we say, ah, yes, that's right. Follow the golden rule. Nobody does it. Nobody does it on any day of their life. And as a result, we're cursed. And God says, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. So he says, obey me, but we don't. But now Christ Jesus comes as our perfect representative. He comes also into a garden, and God asks him to obey about a tree as well. Only this time, the tree is a cross. You see how infinitely harder it is for the second Adam than for the first? Because the first Adam was told, obey me about the tree and you will live. But he didn't. God comes to the second Adam, and he says, obey me about the tree, I will crush you. I will pour out my wrath upon you, and you will be abandoned and cut off. Because that's what it meant when it says Jesus became a curse for us. He had to be cut off. But Jesus obeyed, and he did it voluntarily with a glad heart. The scripture says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Jesus is the only one in all of history that ever obeyed God solely for His glory and with the perfect motivation, even in the face of a promise that He would, in fact, in doing so, He would become a curse. Not only had Jesus lived every moment of His life in perfect obedience to the will of God, but the Scripture says He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And why? Well, we said it a moment ago, but first and foremost, He did it for God's glory. But He also did it because He loved us that much. Jesus lived a perfect life, and at the end of His life, He did the single greatest act of love and obedience in the history of the universe, fully knowing what it would cost Him. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, God let Jesus see what it was going to cost Him. And yet, fully knowing what it would cost Him, He loved you and me to the uttermost. So as we come to the Lord's table tonight, let's fall on our knees, adore Him for what He did, eat of the bread and drink of the cup, let us come in faith, and by His grace, ask Him to transform our hearts and our lives, and also that He would cause us to be able to endure suffering well in this sin-cursed world in which we live.